Okay, we're ready for Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. This is where Paul is talking about Abraham and Sarah. We're about ready for an allegory. He's still trying to convince the Galatians that the false teachers are not the people that they need to listen to. You find that Paul becomes a little more endearing. He's used some pretty stiff language up until this point. In Galatians 4, starting with verse 19, he says, "My little children." And you can see the sensitivity that he uses there, the appeal that he uses there. "My little children, of whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you." Then in Galatians 4:20, "But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Paul had a lot of affection for these Christians. As you look at a lot of the letters that he wrote, you see that he was very, very concerned about people. When you think about kids, if you've ever raised children or if you're raising children right now, is it fair to say that they're going to create some problems for you along the way?
Most likely.
Yes, they're going to give you some grief. There's an old saying which says kids step on toes when they're little and step on hearts when they're older. And there is certainly some truth in that. Paul recognizes that the Galatians had brought him some pain spiritually. And he's, again, trying to convey that love for them and show that he cares for them more than the apostates too. The apostates did. The apostates wanted just what they could get from him. And that was certainly not true for Paul. John also was someone who expressed a lot of affection for his readers, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, but this is the only place where Paul refers to my little children. You see, the expression, he's in travail again. When you look at that word travail, what comes to mind?
Labor.
It's not perhaps the word that we use too often, but travail?
Labor.
Very good. Labor, childbirth, the pangs, the pain of childbirth. And Paul says, I'm going through the process again. If you think about a lady who gives birth, you know, that's enough for the child. But Paul, as he thinks about the Christians here in Galatians 4, verses 19 and 20, he says, he's using the present tense, I'm having to undergo this experience again. And this was a very painful thing. It was like Paul was suffering the pangs of childbirth. And Paul said, I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to have this experience until what happens? And that's at the end of verse 19, Galatians 4. He says, I'm going to have to undergo this painful experience until Christ is
formed in you.
That's an interesting expression. When you look at the word which is translated formed, you find that there's a form of that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Jesus was in the form of God. What do you think that means? Jesus was in the form of God. Well, remember from John chapter 14, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So here, if you take that basic idea as far as the form of God, and Paul says, I want Christ to be formed in you, what's he saying? I want you to
be like Christ.
All right, I want you to be like Christ. I want you to resemble Christ. I want to see a lot of parallels between you and Jesus, just as the Lord is in the form of the Father. So that should be an important goal for every single Christian. Paul, when he wrote the Ephesian letter, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, you see a somewhat similar point. He told the Ephesians, he said, I don't want you to be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. I want you to be spiritually mature. That's also what Paul wanted for the Galatians. Now, here's an interesting point. You have this doctrine that's associated with Calvinism, and it is the once saved, always saved. If Christ needs to be formed again in these Christians, what's that tell you about apostasy? Is it possible to slip away from the faith? It is. It's possible to enter into that state where people are not in a right relationship with God. They can be unsaved. All right, a little bit more from Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. When Christ is formed in a person, what's that going to do as far as other religious faiths or other religious ideas? If a person has truly been formed, conformed, their life is modeled after Christ and what you find in New Testament teaching, what's that going to do as far as their interest in other religions?
You shouldn't have any.
All right, you shouldn't have any. That should take care of that. And that was, again, I think one more implied argument for the Galatians to stick with Jesus and not get headed off into some other direction spiritually. Paul, as you look at Galatians 4, 19 and 20, he says that he wished, that is the imperfect tense, that's a continuing action. He said, I wish that I could physically be present with you, but I can't. And because I can't be there, I'm going to send this letter, and that's exactly what he did. He also wished for something else. He said, I wish I could change what? I wish I could change my
tone.
What do you think he means by that?
The way he instructs them.
Well, okay, I think that puts us on the right path. Anything else?
He wishes he didn't have to, tell them these things, that they should be of such a nature that they're doing what they're supposed to.
Yeah, I wish we didn't have to cover this. I wish I didn't have to offer corrective information. I wish we would be talking about other things. So he didn't regret what he wrote. Sometimes people have looked at this expression and concluded that, but he wished that he could be praising them instead of offering corrections. He wished that he didn't have to put forth all of these arguments. Then when you get to the end of verse 20, you find that Paul really was, at this point, perplexed. He's gone through all sorts of arguments, at least five or six, to make the point that you need to stick with Christ versus the false teachers. You can't find justification through Moses' law. You can't find justification by keeping the law perfectly because all fail. And Paul says, I am, what's your translation say? You'll probably have a couple of different renderings here. Some say, I am. All right, I have doubts about you. That's helpful. Anything else? I am. All right, that's another good translation. And again, the continuing action is used here. It's like Paul scratching his head a little bit and saying, I'm at my wit's end. I don't know what else to say. I'm at a loss. You sometimes, when you're dealing with a problem, again, going back and thinking about parents and kids, you have tried everything that you know to do. There have been other people who have a loved one who gets involved with drugs or alcohol or gambling. And they have tried everything. You know, we've had counseling and we've sent you down to Narcotics Anonymous, Alcoholics Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous, and nothing seems to work. What else can we do? We are out of ideas. And that's kind of Paul's point here. Even though Galatians is brief, there's a lot packed in here, and he gets to, at least at this point in the letter, the state where he says, I just don't know what else to say to bring you guys back. Was there a thought there that I missed? Sure.
Go along with the Gary writing said perplexed, but this says fearful and perplexed.
Yeah.
So he's really worried.
He is. He's very concerned about them. He loves them, wants the best for them, and really wished that he could be present. But at least for a little while, this letter was the best that he could do. Anything before we kind of switch gears?
He just wasn't sure about them.
Yeah.
You know, they were so...
They waffled.
Yeah. He just wasn't sure about him.
Yeah. And even when Paul met him, which you get as far as the picture in the book of Acts, I mean, they're ready to stone him right after they call him a god. So it's kind of like, how do you go from A to Z that quickly? And they really were a fickle people. So it's interesting and sad to see that he had to deal with these kinds of people, but he did. Anybody else? All right, we're getting ready for the section where Paul talks about, and this is a little complicated, sort of, but it's also not all that difficult, I think, if you break it down a little bit before you get into it. He's going to talk about Sarah, and he's going to talk about Hagar. Hagar, of course, was the handmaid for Sarah, and Abraham had a child through her. I want to go back and do kind of a quick recap of Abraham's life, because Paul's going to be talking about these two women, these two sons, and say that this is an allegory. This information is going to be drawn from the later part of Abraham's life. You get to the point where he was 75, 76 years old, and it's going to be taken back from Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 21. You have Abraham at the age of 75. He's lived for a long time. And at the age of 75, he heads to the area of Canaan. God had promised him, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, that he was going to have a number of descendants. Well, that probably sounded really good, even though he's older in life. They certainly didn't have any children at that particular time. And if you were to look at the point in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 25, Paul says in that book that Abraham's body was as good as dead. We recognize the same thing in our life. Sexual function can decline with age, and sometimes it's impossible for people. In the later years, women lose fertility, and that was the state that Abraham and his wife were in. They were not going to have a baby as far as the natural process. So you take 75 years and you add 10 years to that, and you get to the age of 85, and at the age of 85, Sarah has still not become pregnant. So, I mean, she is way past the time when women would have been having kids. And you would hope that if Abraham had those promises of God and believed those promises of God, he would wait on the promises of God. He was a great man, and there's no doubt about that, but he was not a perfect man. So, and you've waited for a long time, and that's kind of a struggle for us sometimes. We're praying about something, we're waiting for something, and maybe we're waiting a long time for something. It doesn't come. And what can the temptation be for us? Just like with Abraham. Yeah. We're going to give God some help, right? We're going to go ahead and put our hand on the scale, so to speak, and we're going to see if we can move things along. We can understand why Sarah and Abraham would have done that. God's made the promise. It doesn't seem to be fulfilled. So let's kind of look at all the options here. Hey, here's a way, you know, possibly to make that happen. So, Sarah suggests that Abraham father a child through Hagar. Abraham did that. And who is the child who came about from that union? Abraham gets with Hagar, and who comes around as a son? All right, Ishmael is the child. And he's the one who's going to be discussed in Galatians chapter 4. Well, how does that work out for Sarah? I mean, she's now got a son through Hagar, and how does she feel about that? What happens? Yes, she gets jealous. Genesis chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. She not only gets jealous, she gets so unhappy that how does she treat Hagar? Well or not well?
Not well.
Not well. And what happens to Hagar? She ends up... All right, she's dismissed. She flees into the wilderness, Genesis chapter 16 and verse 6. Now, does she stay in the wilderness? Do you remember or not? God sends her back. Deity gives her a message, and she goes back to Abraham and Sarah, Genesis chapter 16 and verse 9. And then you have Hagar's son Ishmael, born when Abraham was 86 years old, Genesis chapter 16 and verse 6. Then more than a dozen years pass, you get to the time in Abraham's life where he is 99 years old. I mean, he is really old now. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. God again appears to him, and God says, you're going to be the father of many nations, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 4. And that, of course, was going to start occurring through Isaac, who was going to come through Sarah. Sarah gives birth the following year, Genesis chapter 18, verses 9 through 15. And at that point, Abraham is 100 years old. So God's kept his word, Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 2. Sarah gives birth to Isaac, and there is great joy from the event. If you were to compare Genesis 16, 16 with Genesis chapter 21 and verse 5, you would find that Ishmael is about 14 years old when it's time for Isaac to be weaned. That's assuming that he would have been weaned around the age of 3. Well, what happens during that time when it's time for Isaac to be weaned? What's going on in the home? Anybody remember Genesis 21 and verse 9? Ishmael does what to Isaac? Mocks him. That's the key word. Now, we don't have a lot of information about that. I'll give you a little bit of background maybe that ties into that a little bit later. But Sarah sees that. And you can imagine Sarah, you know, she's now definitely on the side of old age. And her son, her precious son, has finally come into the world. And now you've got a teenager in the family. She's already had some issues with him, mocking Isaac. And what's she want done? Is she happy or unhappy? She is not happy. And what she insists Abraham do? She says, yeah, they've got to go, right? Mom, Hagar, and Ishmael, they have to leave the house. Abraham doesn't want to do that, Genesis 21 and verse 11. But God does say, on this particular occasion, in this case, that is the right thing to do. And God says, I will take care of them, Genesis 21 and verse 13. Everything is going to be okay. As you go back and you look at all those details, on the surface, at least, it sounds like this is just one big family mess, doesn't it? I mean, Abraham and Sarah didn't make some good choices, and then it kind of all gets worked out, and they got their home back, and they've got their son, Hagar, and her child. You know, they're going to go off and do some other stuff, and it's all going to be okay. So it sounds like this is just one of the many stories. But Paul says you have to look under the surface. He says that all that information is actually an allegory. As one source said, Abraham, the two wives, and the two sons, they represent spiritual realities. One's going to represent the Old Testament, and the other is going to represent the New. When we start looking at this section, you find that it can be divided up into three or four main points. Paul's going to go back and talk about the historical facts as far as Abraham and his family. We'll see that in verses 21 through 23. We'll read those two verses in just a minute. Then he's going to say that the facts need to be interpreted, verses 24 through 27. Then you'll have the application of that information in 28 through 30, and then a concluding statement in verse 31. Before we read Galatians 4, 21 to 23, anything that you want to add or ask? Okay, let's get those now. He says, tell me, I want to know, ye that desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. Howbeit the son by the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son of the free woman is born through promise. The Galatians, Paul says, you desire to be under the law. They actually wanted this. And that, of course, was due to the false teachers. The desire is expressed with the present tense, so this is not something that had just happened from time to time. This was an ongoing desire. Well, that statement tells us that the apostasy was underway, yes or no? If they desired to be under the law, was their apostasy, at least kind of the seeds of it, had started? Yes. But it hadn't been complete, and that's what Paul was concerned about. He was trying to stop that, and he's using this chapter, and especially these two women and their two sons, to show people that that was the wrong way to live. Here, he also asked the Christians if they did not understand what they were doing. He says, do you not hear? That's also present tense, the law. People sometimes today will do a similar thing. You know, don't you see this? Can't you understand the consequences of this? What's difficult to comprehend? Everything is laid out, and you can see things for yourself. Well, that's kind of what Paul is doing with the Galatians. Did they really understand what they were asking or seeking when it came to living under Moses' law or seeking a system of law for justification? When you look at the expression, for it is written, that's perfect tense. That takes you back to Genesis chapter 16 through 21. Paul says, we've got this section of Scripture, and have you not studied that? Are you unfamiliar with that? He talks about the things that we just went through as far as Abraham having two sons, one by the handmaid, that would have been Hagar, and then he has the other one by the free woman, who would have been his wife, Sarah. Ishmael, of course, Hagar's firstborn through Hagar, and then Isaac was the one who was the promised son who was born through Sarah. Now, did Abraham live long enough to have any other sons? Yeah. So he's got, you know, a child through Hagar, obviously, what happens with Sarah, and then he ends up with another wife. Her name, anybody remember? All right, very good. I don't know exactly who said that, but Keturah. So you can go back and you can kind of trace things. So he did have several descendants, but Isaac was going to be the one that was the one who was very, very important. In fact, when you look at the birth of Isaac in verse 23, Paul uses a perfect tense verb, and that seems to put him in a distinct category to show that there was a great difference between him and Ishmael. When you look at Ishmael and Isaac, you find that they both had significant impacts on the world. Isaac, of course, we think about the family history there. The Jews came from him, and you've got, in addition to the Jews, Judaism, Jesus, of course, through the family line and Christianity. But when you look at Ishmael, you find that the Arab nation came from him, Muhammad, Islam, and two very, very different paths. Just a quick note or two about Islam and let you see the significance of Ishmael. The Quran, which is used by the Muslims, they claim, as far as the Islamic faith, they claim that many of the stories in the Old Testament were actually their stories, that the Jews plagiarized their information and then made some changes. Now, that is a radical view from probably what we've heard and what we've been taught over the years. If Muslims are asked to explain the differences between the Quran and the Old Testament, they would again say that the Jews stole that information from them. Well, that's a little problematic, isn't it? When did Islam come into being? Yeah, we've got about 600 years after Christ. So that's a little difficult when you say that Moses' law was written far earlier. Well, the Muslims claim that the Quran was received at Mount Sinai. Now let that sink in. They believe that the Quran was received at Mount Sinai. If you are from a Christian perspective, what do you believe was received at Sinai? All right, you've got Moses' law. A big part of that, of course, would have been the Ten Commandments. So they claim that they got the Quran at Sinai, and then the Jews rewrote it. And then when Muhammad came along, he restored the original text for the Quran. So in Islamic thought, to kind of boil it down, the Old Testament is really a plagiarized version of Muslim scripture. They think that Ishmael was the one chosen for the covenant promises, but the Jews stole him. They also think that the Jews rejected Muhammad as the last prophet. If you have those views from a Muslim perspective, and you have the other views as far as a Jew or someone who is a Bible-believing person who believes in Christ, how well are you going to get along? There's a lot of daylight between those two views. And that's why today when you start looking at the Arabs, it seems like they are a very warlike, they're a very fierce people who do some really brutal things as far as cruelty. That history goes back really to Ishmael. And we'll see that when Paul talks about Ishmael persecuting Isaac. So today they talk about peace, you know, in that part of the world and people finally getting along, all that stuff. It's never going to work. And it's never going to work because of the religious divisions. I mean, these are beyond deep divisions. These are divisions which simply can't be overcome unless you surrender your belief. And there's no indication that anybody's going to be willing to do that anytime soon. You have constant warfare. There's going to be absolute tension. But that's just kind of a quick summary of the two different views that you have, and helps explain why you have all the tensions in the world. Anything that you want to add or ask before I say just a little bit more? We'll take you a second, Brian.
The statement that the Quran was first and all that, when you look at the actual, what we know of in true history with the burning of Rome and all that kind of stuff, and even with the wise men coming from the East, they had the Jewish text. They had all the information, and knew that at least at that moment and that time frame, and when that happened, that this was what was coming. So they had the knowledge of the law of Moses and everything that was prophesied in the Bible, and they accepted those prophecies in the Old Testament and things as fact in that moment. So when you fast forward 600 years and then somebody else just decides that they're going to change it, it's like they're completely refusing to look at the actual history of the past.
Yeah, we hear people today talk about revisionist history. Islam is probably the greatest example of that. I mean, it's just absolutely astounding what they did. But yeah, they did it. Very good.
And by the time Abraham sent away Ishmael and Hagar, he was filthy rich. I mean, he was very rich, and he sent them away with a cruse of water and a loaf of bread.
Mm-hmm.
And you hear people today talk about reparations, like for slavery. Maybe a lot of the attitude, or some of the attitude anyway, between the sons of Ishmael and the Israelites goes back to that. That they were sent away with nothing.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, the hard feelings have been around for a long time, and there's really nothing, I think, that's ever been done that has offered any kind of bridge. I'm not even sure the reparations, no matter how substantial. I mean, there's just absolute hatred, and it goes back to religion. Anybody else? Okay, a couple of the quick points here, and then we'll pick up with verses 24 and 25. Abraham did have many offspring. If you go back and you start looking at the kids through Keturah, there's no doubt about that. And many nations did come through him. That's also literally true. But we're focused here in Galatians 4 as far as the free woman who represents Sarah, the New Testament, all the spiritual blessings in Christ, and that's in contrast to Ishmael. So God was able to take care of Ishmael. They do have, obviously, a very strong and, quote-unquote, rich history. There's a lot there, very, very colorful. Another quick point, this is found in the latter part of verse 21. Paul, he's talking about the book of Genesis, as we've discussed. Genesis chapters, you can start with chapter 12, but especially 16 through 21. And how does he describe the book of Genesis? Yeah, isn't that interesting? When you think about Genesis, do you think about that book as law? I don't. I think a lot of people, as they think about Genesis, how do they classify it? It's just history. But Paul, as he, under inspiration, classifies or identifies that book, he refers to it his law. You also have Paul doing a similar thing in the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 21. He goes back and talks about the prophet Isaiah and also associates the word law with Isaiah. So that's kind of interesting that they were able to do that from God's perspective. So Isaiah more than prophetical material, the book of Genesis more than historical material. Anything else before we look at verses 24 and 25 in Galatians 4? Okay. He says, which things, again, still talking about Ishmael and Isaac and Hagar and Sarah. He says, all that information is an allegory. He said, for these women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children under bondage, which is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to the Jerusalem that now is, for she is in bondage with her children. Paul is, at least for a little while, going to focus on Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, and he said, this information is an allegory. That information means that he's giving an illustration. It means that he's speaking figuratively. He says Hagar and Sarah, they represent two what? They represent two covenants. One, of course, being the old, that would be Hagar, and the New Testament being represented by Sarah. A paraphrase renders verse 24 this way. This illustrates the very thing we're dealing with now. The two births represent two ways of being in a relationship with God. One is from Mount Sinai in Arabia, and that is exactly right. Ishmael came before Isaac, just as the Old Testament came before the New Testament. Okay, now Paul is kind of heading the Galatians to this point as far as their thinking. The Galatians were being taught by the false teachers, you need to be a son of Abraham. Well, would that be true or not? You need to be a son of Abraham to be in a right relationship with God. Yes or no? Yes, you do want to be a child of Abraham. But Paul's making the point, hey, let's think about Abraham. Now, granted, he's got several kids. Keturah has a bunch, but he's only focused on two. So he's asking the question, do you want to be Abraham in the sense of you're following son who? Who are the two boys that we're talking about?
Isaac
and Ishmael. All right, do you want to be a son of Abraham because you're following in the way of Isaac? Or do you want to be a son of Abraham in the sense that you are following Ishmael? That is a real good question. That's a very powerful question. Well, the false teachers would perhaps have said, oh, we're following Isaac, but Paul is making the point that because you're following the old ways, you're actually a son of Ishmael. And that is not right. He associates, as you look at verse 25, Ishmael with what? Hagar, her son, Mount Sinai in Arabia, answers to the Jerusalem that now is. What would be the Jerusalem that now is? No, the Jerusalem that now is. Hagar. The Jerusalem that now is would be what? Earthly Jerusalem, where people were doing what? Earthly Jerusalem had the temple, and what was happening over there? The Jews were having their sacrifices and carrying out all the other elements of the Old Testament law. So Paul says, look, that's that system. And at the end of verse 25, he says that is the way of bondage. That is not the way of freedom. That's not the way that you want to go. Ishmael is one way to head. Isaac is the other way to head. One is physical. That, of course, would be Ishmael and the Old Testament stuff that was happening in Jerusalem. The other was going to be spiritual. And if you want that freedom, you have to go back and make sure that you're going to follow the New Testament system. Back in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26, and we also saw this in the preceding chapter, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul said, if you do not do everything that is under the Old Testament system, let's back it up. If you do not do everything stated in the law, you are under something. Anybody remember what that key word was? You are under a curse. Anybody remember that? If you're going to be justified by the Old Testament law, you have to do everything that the Old Testament law says. And that's why Paul was able to use that word bondage at the end of verse 25. Now, there is some difficulty in verse 25. Some people think that Hagar sounds like an Arabian term which described a mountain on the Sinai Peninsula, and Paul meant that Sinai was possessed by the descendants of Ishmael. I'm not sure that's a real convincing explanation. I do think that when you look at Scripture, Egypt is a symbol sometimes in Scripture. You see this especially in the book of Revelation. For a symbol, would Egypt be a positive symbol or would it be a negative symbol? It would be a negative symbol because that's where God's people were several centuries in bondage. So again, I think that it's one more way to emphasize that the Old Testament system is a system which is not going to lead in a right relationship with God. At the end of verse 25, Paul talks about answering to Jerusalem. When you look at that word answer, it may be rendered some other way in your translation. It may be something like correspond. That word meant to stand or march in the same row with it. It conveyed the idea of being parallel to something. It described a file of soldiers. And he's making the point. He says, as you look at Ishmael and you look at Hagar, you find that there's some things associated with her. It would be like there's a column of stuff. And if you look at Isaac and you look at Sarah, there would also be a corresponding column of her. And you can begin to kind of see some of the differences. Let's go through them. All right, Hagar would have been a handmaid. She was a concubine. Sarah, on the other hand, is what? She is Abraham's wife. All right, Hagar in Judaism represents bondage, slavery. But Sarah is the free woman and the opposite. So she would represent not bondage and slavery, but she would represent
Christ.
Well, freedom. And certainly Christ. All right, Hagar was able to bear children. Sarah, on the other hand, was going to be barren. She was not able to produce kids. Hagar had a son, Ishmael. Sarah finally has a son as well. But here's the big difference. With Hagar, natural conception or not? Yes. I mean, she had no difficulty as far as fertility. But with Sarah, she did have problems, and it was a supernatural conception. Hagar, her son, was according to the flesh. But when it comes to Isaac, he was a son according to what? Fleshly. He was a son of promise. So again, a huge difference. Old covenant came from Sinai. The new covenant comes from Mount Zion. The Jerusalem that now is, that would be Judaism. You could tie in for Sarah, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, there is the Jerusalem from above. The covenant children were slaves in bondage under Hagar. The children of the covenant in the New Testament are free. The covenant was not related to the promise for Sarah. The covenant is related to the promise for Hagar. The covenant is related to the promise for Sarah. The covenant associated with Hagar produced slaves, produced free children for Sarah. We're going to see as we get down to verse 29 that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And that was going to be Isaac's lot in life, at least for a period of time. Eventually, the handmaid and the son were cast out. And that really begins to help you see what Paul's talking about. If Hagar and her son were cast out, and Hagar and her son represent all the things associated with Judaism, what would that suggest as far as sticking with that system or going back and following that system? If it was cast out, then it must not be right for today. On the other hand, you have the free woman and the son kept. You have a small inheritance, Genesis 25 and verse 6. Isaac, of course, was going to be the rightful heir. Fruitful was the status of Hagar. Barren, of course, was the status for Sarah for a time. One source said, and I'll give you this quote, and then we'll kind of see if we have a hand and check out the time. Paul's use of Genesis in this section does not give us license to find hidden meanings in all the Old Testament events. There are some people who see the fact that Paul gave an allegory, and they try to come up with allegories in other parts of the Bible. Sometimes Jesus' parables, when Jesus talked about oil, there would be people who would say, aha, the oil is the Holy Spirit. Well, wait a minute. What makes the allegory here in special? The allegory here in Galatians 4 special? What's unique about it? How do we know it's an allegory? All right, Paul specifically says, this is an allegory. If God tells us that, we can be confident in it. But there are a lot of places where people just make up stuff. And if people do that, the Bible can be made to mean just about anything that people want. Paul did allow the Spirit to inspire Paul to discern the true meaning, the ultimate meaning of the allegory. So we don't want to spiritualize everything when we deal with Scripture. Anything that you want to discuss before we move down to verse 26? Okay, let's at least get some of that in. We've got about 5 minutes left. But the Jerusalem that is from above is free, which is our mother. You can see how that ties in with what we've been talking about as far as Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac, and Paul talks about in the preceding verses the physical city of Jerusalem, and now he's going to make the point that we have the Jerusalem from above. And that, of course, he says, is our what? It is our, the Jerusalem from above is our?
Freedom.
Okay, does he use any other word? Mother. Why would Paul, in talking about the New Testament, the church, Christ, say it's our mother?
Mother gives you life.
Yeah. And what do we think about? You think about in John chapter 3, for example, Jesus talked about the new birth. So you could connect it with that. Why does he say that the New Jerusalem, Christ, Christianity, the gospel, it's from above? Well, you remember John 18 and verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's from above. It is a spiritual kingdom. Paul now tells us that there is another Jerusalem. That, of course, would be a reference to the church. And through Christ, the church, the gospel, were made free from Moses' law as well as law-keeping for justification. Why do you think he uses this image of Jerusalem to describe the church and the mother? Well, my suggestion would be that when you think about the start of Christianity, where did it begin? What city? It was in Jerusalem. So Paul seems to be alluding to that as well. Now, the false teachers in Paul's day, and even some in our time, they don't really understand too much as far as God's plan to save humanity. They're focused on Palestine, Israel, and a law sometimes like Moses' law. The Palestinians still think that the Jews are God's chosen people. But Paul is trying to get the Galatians away from that kind of thinking to realize that it is Christ, it is a spiritual kingdom, and that is the promise. When you go back and you start looking at the promises as far as the land promises to Abraham in the Old Testament, two things about those. Number one, the promises were conditional. And number two, Israel failed to keep those promises. The promises that needed to be were fulfilled. You see that in the book of Joshua. You have some promises about God's people coming back from captivity, Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, and God fulfilled those promises. Ezra talked about that in Ezra 1:1-4. So there are no more land promises to be fulfilled. God has done everything that he said that he was going to do. The Old Testament has been nailed to the cross. So things like circumcision, tithing, keeping the Sabbath, all those things are no longer in effect. The New Testament church is the Israel of God. And that's not a hard lesson, I think, for most members of the church, but there are a lot of people who still struggle with that, especially if they are associated with premillennialism. Anything you want to add or ask before we wrap it up for today? All right, about ready for Galatians chapter 5, so we'll end it there. Thank you very much.